Matthew chapter 21. We'll reread this parable that we started last time and try to make some headway on it. Matthew 21, beginning with verse 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, Likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? And they say unto him, The first. And Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Or as we saw last time, the implication there is rather than you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Let's have a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this opportunity to come aside once again today and to spend this time in worship with your people. And I'm thankful, Lord, for the desire that you give us to be here and to hear your word and to fellowship together in the gospel. I thank you for that regenerating work of the Spirit, which has caused us to look away from ourselves and out to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've been pleased to reveal him in us through your word and the gospel. And I pray, dear Father, that you would cause us to grow in grace and the knowledge of your blessed Son. And again, we continue to lift up before you any lost sheep that might be among us that are yet in darkness and ignorance, following their own way, that you would be pleased to gather them up and bring them in and cause them to know and understand your glory in the face of Jesus Christ and what you accomplished through him at the cross, and that they might bow at his feet and submit to his righteousness. We desire to see you do that work in our midst and continue to lift up those that come, that indeed, Lord, you would be glorified in all that we do and say. We give you the praise in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, just to kind of review briefly and then move ahead here. We looked last time just at the background of this parable and who these two sons represent. And one of you brought out that it's pretty clear from the context, particularly in verse 31, where Christ asked, whether of them twain did the will of his father? And they say unto him, the first, which is the one who said he wouldn't go, but then afterward repented and went. So they logically said, well, it would have been the first, because they could not say it was the second who initially said he would, but then didn't go. And in so doing, Christ explains it here in verse 31, doesn't he? He says, Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. So Christ himself made the link between the first son and the harlots and the publicans, and therefore also identified who the second son was. When he says you, he's referring to these Pharisees who, although religious and self-righteous and even moral, you couldn't find a more moral group. I suppose if they lived in our day, they would be heading up the moral majority. They would be trying to enact laws against child pornography, against homosexuality. They would be trying to against abortion. They would be working with the political leaders to try to enact things to establish the Ten Commandments as the rule of the land, and they would be strictly enforcing them, even to the point of any adulteress dragging her to a public place, and if they had the authority, stoning her. That would be the sort of, and some look at that and say, boy, that would be quite a good society. But our Lord says here in verse 32, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness. So already he is describing the way of righteousness as contradicting their way of righteousness. Just these statements there. He came in the way of righteousness, and ye believed not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. So he clearly identifies that second son who said he would go and did not go. He's identifying it with this group of Pharisees. So as I said, it's always important and vital for us to identify the context of these passages or these parables before we get in too much commenting on them. So let's just begin here with verse 29 and break this down a little bit, because this is where the Lord begins. He begins with these that are identified as publicans and sinners. And it says, at first he said, I will not, but afterward he repented and went. So how does that I will not describe a publican and a harlot? How is that a fair description of one who would be a publican and harlot? Very valid point. Two sons, same earthly father, so coming from the same religion, same background, same upbringing, Jews, and yet the difference was they were openly rebellious. They did not try to hide it. There wasn't any pretense in their way of life. They were openly marked as publicans and harlots and sinners, although, you know, Jews by nature. Okay, very good. Ultimately, that's the point of the parable, isn't it? These that said, I will not initially, and those that said, I will, but didn't, are of the same nature. They're both sinners. The only difference is one was more apparent. And isn't that a warning against what religion will do to men? Because it makes them feel better than others. It makes them think themselves better, when in reality they're not. And that's why the Lord said, you cross land and sea to make one proselyte, but then they become twice fold the child of the devil, because they're still sinners, only unregenerate and hidden under a false cloak of righteousness. It really goes both ways, doesn't it? There's a standoff. And we've seen it in our day of some that want to so-called keep the church pure. And so they set up these discipline committees and they put people out in the street. And yet those that have been put out can look back and see the hypocrisy of those that put them out. And yet there's no renouncing either way of their sin. Well, and that brings up the point. This is the glorious thing, because it says the first one that said, I will not, repented. And that, to me, shows that there is more hope for a sinner, one that is outwardly and visibly so, than there is for one, and we're talking in human terms here, but for one who hides behind their self-righteousness or hides behind a supposed morality, when in truth they're just as evil as those they renounce. They go through ceremonies that have been contrived by religion to allow them to have a sense of forgiveness and still continue on in their sin. Most of the time, that's the way it is. They feel like if they've called the pastor, pastor's prayed with them, or they've put extra money in the offering plate, or even in a prayer meeting, stood up and said, I need your prayers. You know, I've got this undeclared sin, but will you pray for me? A lot of people soothe their consciences just with these things, and yet there's been no change of heart. There's been no work of grace to turn them from it. I believe that all of us that know ourselves to be sinners by nature can identify those of us that the Lord has turned to in repentance. But we look back and we can see even ourselves here where when we first heard, it was an I will not. I mean, that is, I believe, what is being set forth here. Left to ourselves, we would continue to say, I will not come to Christ that I might have life. I will not serve the Lord. I'm bent on my own lusts and the direction that I would go. I'll not be subject to His law. To me, it's every bit a denunciation of this doctrine of free will that men suppose. It's not there. Man's will is bound. It's a true picture of what we are as sinners, isn't it? I will not. I will not. But then it says, afterward, he repented. Now, let's just talk about that a little bit. What is repentance, as you understand it? How is repentance visualized? The word itself literally means a change of mind. And isn't that where it begins? A lot of people talk about a change of heart, but the sense is a change of mind. There is a with our minds, we serve righteousness or unrighteousness. With our minds, we serve ourselves or Christ. So there has to be a convincing in our own mind. And I believe where that conviction comes to the mind, it comes to the heart. You can't have something in the mind and truly understand and be persuaded of it and not be in the heart. I know some preachers make a distinction, between, well, it's up here in your head, but it just hasn't reached your heart yet. Well, it's not in your head then. Because you know as well as I do, if something's in your head, when you're thinking about it and you're dwelling upon it and you just cannot let it go, it affects the direction of your heart. It affects your thoughts. It affects your... We're one. You can have some knowledge of some things, but I'm talking about this, being persuaded in your mind. And that's why that word is used here. It's a change of mind that produces a change of heart and a change of life. And as we understand it from the scriptures, this is not something that comes from man. It's not him sitting down and weighing these things and just coming up with this himself. It's given of God. Are there some scriptures that you can think of that teach us that repentance is a gift of God? It's God who changes the heart.
It says we're saved by grace.
Okay.
Not of ourselves, lest any man should boast.
And that's a good verse right there, because if it was of ourselves, then you'd have reason to boast. You would have reason to say, "Well, I turned. Why haven't you?" And yet that's not the way it's done. It's by grace. Good. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, where Paul exhorts Timothy to be as a servant of the Lord, not striving. If it was us convincing men, then you would strive. You would debate. You would argue. But it's not of men. It says, be gentle unto all, apt to teach. In other words, always willing to teach, using opportunities as the Lord gives them, but not forcing it. You can't force somebody to turn. And then it says, in meekness, instructing those actually that oppose themselves. If you see somebody in a mental hospital sometimes just sitting there hitting themselves, you know something's wrong. When you see somebody that will not bow to the way of righteousness, will not bow to Christ as He set forth in the gospel, something's wrong. And it takes God, it says here in verse 25, if God peradventure will give them repentance. And notice, to the acknowledging of the truth. So that gives us a little idea of what repentance is, isn't it? It's an acknowledging of the truth. It's a change of mind, but it's a submission. It's agreeing with God. As one old preacher said, taking sides with God against yourself. And that's really what you do when you confess that you're you're worthy of condemnation before God. Or you renounce your own self-righteousness and you submit to the righteousness of God in Christ that He worked out and that God imputed. That's repentance. You know, it's always been an argument. Well, is it that they can't come or they won't come? Well, you have both together. You can't come because you won't. You can't come because you won't. It's the will. It's the will that is bound by.
And that's exactly what he said. He was very truthful. He said, I will not.
Yes. Exactly. And that's a good point. I think when the Lord begins to deal in your heart, that is one thing, at least from my experience, that brought me low, was the idea that I would be unwilling. In light of the truth, in light of what the Lord was revealing of His Son, that I would prefer to continue on in the way I had been raised, or what I'd always believed, versus bowing to the light. And there is that struggle, but if, as you said, if you're the Lord's, there's a repentance. He will... He's not going to let you go. He's going to draw you to Himself. Afterward, you will repent, even though initially you said, I will not. Remember, Christ began to speak this parable on the heels of them rejecting John's baptism. And they were asking Christ by what authority He did what He did. And so he refers them to his forerunner. And, you know, the baptism of John, whence was it? He put the question to them. And they, you know, kind of tried to waffle their way out of this thing. And that's how this whole parable began. And then, again, as you brought out, Mike, in verse 32, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness. So, again, their refusal was over this matter of righteousness. Whose righteousness will God accept? Will it be that which Christ has established and God's imputed, or is it going to be your own way? And they, as you said, continue to show themselves blind, because the law was never given as a way of righteousness or acceptance before God. It was only given to cause sinners to see their inability, a God they could not satisfy, and therefore the need for Christ. Very good. So this is what the call is to here, repentance. And again, only God can work such a repentance in the heart, as we know. We would be just continuing on in the same way, you know. And I think this is the difference too, true repentance versus a legalistic repentance that religion preaches. Because you'll hear preachers preaching repentance. Repent of your sins, but it's done with a mere conviction by outward acts, walking an aisle, giving something up, you know, like they do during Lent, giving up chocolate, giving up Coke, you know, for some sort of propitiation, and it's abominable when you think about it, and trite. But it's an external, and that's all that religion can do, can it? It can only deal with the outward, whereas true repentance is a work that's worked in the heart and mind, in the soul, and that's what it is to truly be converted, being instructed, being taught of Christ. It took the messenger, didn't it? John the Baptist, behold the Lamb, but with it. You know, it's accompanied with all of the grace and mercy of the Lord, you know, through his death. And it's a spiritual sight and sense of sin, isn't it? It's not something outward, physical, visible, but it's that work which causes the heart to be turned to Christ. If you look in Acts chapter 20, as I've studied repentance over the years, it's become very apparent to me that we cannot dissect or separate repentance and faith. When I was growing up, in school. This was due to some teaching coming out of Dallas at the time, but the idea was that you could believe on Christ and still not be repentant. There was, you know, the old lordship issue of you could accept him as Savior but not as Lord. And they used that argument to cover a lot of people that were making professions in services, and yet, you know, they went away unchanged, or when you found them 3 months later, they were still out in the world. So the argument was, well, they've accepted Jesus as Savior, but they just haven't bowed to him yet as Lord. And so that's why you get preachers, you know, at the end of messages saying, okay, you might be saved, but maybe you need to rededicate your life to the Lord. So why don't you come down and rededicate your life? Or you've accepted him as Savior, but you really haven't bowed to him as Lord. So this is your opportunity now to come forward and bow to him as Lord. That's a notion that is foreign to Scripture as far as repentance and faith. In fact, I believe that where the Scripture speaks of repentance, it means faith. And where it speaks of faith, it means repentance. They are terms that you're going to find are used simultaneously. And here's an example in Acts chapter 20, where Paul speaks of his ministry. He says in Acts 20 and verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house," that's where churches met, in houses at the time, "testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks," no distinction. Here it is, repentance toward God. And then it says, "and," but in the original, that can be translated "even." So one is the explanation of another. You can't have repentance toward God and not have faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ and not have repentance toward God. And so, really, I mean, that's what the issue is. I know I'm corresponding with a man in Washington right now, going back and forth on this. You know, he thinks that we need more hellfire and brimstone preaching. We need to preach the law. We need to preach wrath. We need to preach sin. Get people, you know, aware of their sin, and then they'll repent. And then we can start preaching Christ to them. And I pointed out to him this week, I said, well, you know, if that's your view, you are certainly in a minority as far as the Scriptures are concerned, because what is repentance? It doesn't even say repent of your sins. It says repentance toward God. I believe if a man is truly taught who God is, you understand his holiness and justice in light of who he is, and understand how he can be just and justify and set Christ forth to him, there'll be a repentance toward God, and even the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, there'll be a turning from sin. There'll be a turning. But Christ has to be set forth. That's why Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So this whole Puritan idea of preaching is really where it was developed. You had to get people into some sort of slough of despond first. And they used to have these meetings in the fields this way, where they would go out and they would just preach nothing but wrath and fire and brimstone and hell. And then you can read some of the writings of these men where they said they had people literally clawing at their doors at night. What can I do? And they would leave them in agony. They would say they wouldn't answer. And the whole idea, there had to be this groveling until finally, when there was enough groveling, then suddenly we're going to start preaching Christ to them. That is not the way the Scriptures set it forth. And even John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress, the reason why he talks about that slough of despond falling into it was because of the teaching of his day. He was taught that you had to go back first and deal with that law. You have to have so much conviction. You have to have so much sense of your sin, and then God will save you. And but what does that do? That conditions salvation on man, or even an experience and not on Christ alone. And I believe that's the sense here, and even in the parable, that after he repented, he went. There's a willingness. It's not a fearful subjugation to a dictator, but a willing going because of who he is. Like Ruth, she willingly, once her past was crossed with Boaz, everything she did had Boaz in mind. And that's how the Lord, I believe, teaches you. There's a cheerful delight in who Christ is, and therefore an unwillingness to even go anywhere else, you know, to turn away. We receive him with gladness, and all of the gospel commands of repenting and turning to him, it's with delight. It's interesting that you bring up Isaiah, because I did with him. That's what the Lord used in my own heart. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And of course, John says the Lord that he saw there was Christ. He saw Christ. And it was that revelation of him that humbled him and brought him low. And, you know, he used the example like you did of, well, what was John's message to the Pharisees? Well, that was a consequence of their rebellion against his main message, which was, behold the Lamb. So now he's saying to them, who hath taught you to flee the wrath to come? Because you don't submit to this Lamb, that's all that remains. And I think that is a valid point with people to bring up. As we set Christ forth, if you want to know a true condition of a sinner's heart, keep setting Christ forth before that sinner. Do they bow or don't they? If they, you know, they might be initially like this one who says, I will not, and then afterward repents. But if they continue to persist against the message of Christ that gives him all the glory and salvation conditioned on him, you know, then you have to turn to warnings. You have to say to them, then all that remains is a fearful awaiting of judgment and wrath, because there's nothing outside of what Christ has done that could ever give a sinner standing, you know, before God. Yes, and in the cross we see every attribute of God, don't we? And rightly set forth, that's the way it should be, to see his justice, his holiness, his wrath, but his love, mercy, and grace, fully established there.
Right.
Yeah, very good point. All right, well, let's move on to verse 30. He came to the second and said likewise. All right, so it's interesting. The message doesn't change, does it? He said likewise. It's still the commands of God apply, whether men are able or not, or whether they're willing or not. They're still the same. There's a calling to Christ, basically, is what this is. When it's talking about coming and go and work in my vineyard, in many ways we could say that God's vineyard is Christ. You can see a parallel between the vineyard. You know, Christ said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. So there's a call to Christ, irrespective of whether men will hear him or not. And we shouldn't change the message just because, we assume that people already know him. That's what I see here. These needed to hear of Christ. These needed to be commanded to come to him. I know people get offended when you set Christ forth in truth to them who've been supposedly Christians all their lives. They say, well, what are you doing preaching this here? We need to hear a word of encouragement or exhortation or, you know, something helpful. We don't need Christ. You'll hear people responding that way. But our Lord said he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, and went not. To me, this is an example of just a public profession. People that will quickly say, oh, I believe Christ. I love Christ. And what they're referring to is what they're saying is, all right, I don't need this. I don't need what you're having to say to me. I'm all right. So they say, I go, and yet they don't. Think again in the context of John the Baptist here. There was initially a curiosity. They all went out to hear him. In fact, Christ said, what did you go out to see? I mean, this was the whole point. Crowd, the Pharisees were among them. They had to have been, because when John preached, he was addressing them. So they were there initially. There was an initial excitement that maybe this was the Messiah, because they all awaited the Messiah. So they went out. And when the call came, that's what they said here, I go. But then it says, and went not. And went not. In other words, after they had weighed, after they had evaluated, and this is always dangerous. Whenever you hear Christ set forth in truth, and then in your mind you begin to reason against him, or accept certain parts but reject others, begin dissecting. Well, I believe this, but I don't believe this. When you begin to reason that way, you're in trouble. Because there's a submission to Christ in truth. And, you bow because of who he is. So this is, I believe, what the Lord is getting at here. The scribes and Pharisees seemed pleased at first with the ministry of John. And then, but yet, what was the real test of their rebellion? They would not submit to his baptism. Which was, that baptism was unto repentance, it says. It was a baptism unto remission of sins, looking forward to the cross, is really what it was. It was a identification with this one who was coming to live and to die, that God's justice might be satisfied. All right? And so therefore Christ says to refuse to believe him, Christ, is to be in another way of righteousness. And that's probably where we're going to have to pick this up next time, with verse 31, describing here, verse 31 and 32, the way of righteousness and what it is to believe Christ and what it is not to believe him. Because we live in a day when many profess to believe him. In fact, even Christ in his day, over in John chapter 2, you remember it says that in John 2 in verses 23 to 25, that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Now, that's an astounding thing. Because most people are taught today by preachers, well, if you just believe Jesus, he'll accept you. Well, here's a case where it says many believed in his name, and yet Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Just like we discussed with repentance. There's a true repentance, God-given, and there's a false repentance. And again, like I said, these are used synonymously. Because right here in this context, not to believe means not to repent. What is it to be submitted to the way of righteousness? What is it to believe? What is it not to believe? How does that work out?